Well, what a week it has been for many of us. Not a week, but a month, it seems, of sickness and flu and coughs and colds. And who has not been affected by this? Patricia, good for you. A few resilient ones. It'll get you one day. Actually, I'm feeling better than I have for a long time, just right now. I just can't make any sense with my voice. But if you can bear with me, then I pray that the word can be preached this morning, regardless of myself. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. Stand. We're going to read it together. It's on the back of your bulletin as well. I will try and use fewer words today than I ordinarily do, but I'm confident as I warm up, my voice will come back. So, John 4, 43-54. I think I'm going to let you read it, and I'm just going to stand here and listen to you, if that's okay. So, go ahead.
After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone on to the feast. So he came to him and took him and his family, where he had made the water alone. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him, and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lived. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the seventh sign that Jesus gave when he had come to the
Jews. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Help us now, Lord, to attend to it. Speak to us through your word. We also pray for the kids as they have their time in junior church. And Lord, may we see in this story today this true example of saving faith, Lord. And may our faith, our belief in Christ, be raised up to a higher level than it currently is, as we see him for all he is and always will be. Have mercy on us today, Lord. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. I've given the title to this message, An Extraordinary Example of Saving Faith. And I'll add to that by saying, this story, the second miracle, this sign, is a good illustration of how a fundamentally flawed faith, which was what this official had, is awakened to saving faith through the revelation of Jesus Christ by his spoken word. How a fundamentally flawed faith is suddenly awakened to saving faith. And I say that because there are millions of people who walk around who profess and confess a faith that they think is fundamentally sound, but it's fundamentally flawed. And what is needed is an awakening of the soul and the heart and the mind by the word of Christ to bring those people from unsaving faith to saving faith. And that is what's happened in this story that we've just seen, we've read this morning. How a single person who represents many is brought from unsaving faith to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We'll work through our text this morning. And verses 43 through 45, they serve as transition verses. It says, after 2 days, he has departed for Galilee. But that is after 2 days of staying in Sychar, in that town in Samaria, at the request of the Samaritans. Remember last week, we looked at how Jesus was implored by the Samaritans of the town of Sychar to stay with them for 2 days. And he did so. And those 2 days were a foretaste of the later spread of the gospel to the Samaritans and Gentiles. It was a remarkable reception of Christ, resulting in their confession of Christ, saying, he is indeed the Savior of the world. They didn't think he was at the beginning, but after 2 days with Christ, he revealed himself, and they confessed that he was indeed the Savior of the world. That's in verse 42, leading up to our verses today. That time in Sychar was for the disciples a model lesson in evangelism and in discipleship. We looked at that last week. And now the story continues on. If you look back at chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 3, we get this sense of Jesus. It says, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So this is a continuation. He's leaving the southern area of Judah. He's going back up to Galilee, and he has to go through Samaria to get there. And this interruption, this 2 days, is what has happened, where he has stopped by divine appointment and extended his offer of salvation even to those outside the original promise, to Samaritans. And now he moves back. He departs back for Galilee. The rest of the opening section here is a transition verse, but it is kind of strange. Verse 44 in parentheses has this proverb which says, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Then he goes on to say, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? He just said that the prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Jesus is going back to Galilee, his hometown. Then he says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. It sounds quite perplexing. Why would Jesus return to a place where he knows he is going to have no honor? And yet the very next verse says he was welcomed. Well, we ought to receive this not in the way that Jesus isn't like anyone else, but he didn't go to where he knew he would be honored, did he? Jesus wasn't interested in being honored by men. He went where the gospel needed to be proclaimed, and Galilee was one place. We ought to read this transition verse with a touch of irony, in that even though honoring and welcoming seem positive things, don't they? When Jesus went back to Galilee, yes, he was welcomed, but we ought to regard it not as a true welcome, but as a superficial, shallow welcome. They weren't receiving him for who he was. They were curious. They were interested. They were intrigued by him because of what he had done. Why? They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. And if you look at chapter 2, you'll see what he did at the feast. Where he cleansed the temple, amongst other things, and then really made a stir in Jerusalem and doing many other signs. This didn't pass unawares to the people of the area. And they had seen what he'd done at the feast, for they too, the text says, they had gone to the feast. So there we have a transition phase of our text where Jesus is returning to Galilee, knowing full well that he's not going to be honored anywhere he really goes. He knows he's going to receive a certain welcome, but he also knows that it's kind of fake. At the end of chapter 2, 23 through 25, a similar type of passage says this: "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, what, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in their belief in him. A lot of people say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I have faith in Jesus." And we'll stand convinced that someone has faith in Jesus. What really matters is, does Jesus recognize that faith as genuine faith? So in this story we have before us today, we're going to see this single person, this official who is representative of many, who's going to come to Christ, having heard many things about him. He has a fairly high opinion of Jesus Christ, but we'll find that it's way too low. And what Christ is going to do, he's going to meet him where he is, and he's going to take him up to the level where he needs to be, so that he can receive the true gift of saving faith that Christ affords him. And this is going to be the second sign that Jesus does, which is recorded in the Gospel of John. Remember, the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is what? The purpose of the Gospel of John is, we repeat for the 18th time, is that these things are written so that you and me, everyone who ever would listen to the Gospel of John, may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing in his name, you may have eternal life. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. So as we embark on this, or we just camp on this story today, the purpose is to bring each one of us either to a saving faith for the first time, or a deepening faith. There may be some of you here today who have a faith in Christ, but it is fundamentally flawed. It's just askew. You're impressed with Jesus. You know him. You've heard about him. But that's as far as it really goes. Deep down, you know it's not a saving faith. There's more to Jesus than meets the eye. And you may be thinking, "Well, everyone else seems to love Jesus more than I do. What is it about this Jesus that I'm missing?" Well, perhaps today, this simple story will do something in our heart and mind that will bring us to a deeper faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The setting and the situation of this second miracle, then, the second sign, is in verses 46 through 47. I'll read it to you again. "So," John says, "he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine," alluding back to John chapter 2. "And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." I'm sure this official wasn't the only person who was stirred up by the news that Jesus was back in town. I'm sure it was a widespread news that this miracle worker was back. But for John's purposes, he just focuses on this one man in Capernaum, about 16 to 20 miles away. And he'd heard that Jesus was in town, so he came, he walked. He walked at least a day or two journey, at least a full day, maybe two, from his home. Why? Why did he come to Jesus? Now, he had heard what Jesus had done at the feast. He'd heard about the water being turned into wine. This man may have even been at the feast in Jerusalem. Possibly. Regardless, he had heard. He had an opinion of Jesus. But the reason he came to Jesus was simple. His son was ill. His son was going to die. And that's the reason he came. He wasn't coming for his own need. He was coming because he was desperate. The one person in his life who he loved more than anything, more than likely, was dying. He was at the point of death. And because of that, this man exercised what faith he had in Jesus and came to him. He came to him and he asked Jesus to come down and heal my son. He said, "Will you please come with me the 16 miles back to my house? And there you will find my son who's at the point of death so that you can heal him." Why? Because he believed, based on what he understood about Jesus already, that Jesus could do this. And there was no one else who could do what he was asking him to do. This was a desperate man. And he had nowhere else to go to but to Jesus. It's quite a bold request, isn't it? "Hey, will you come with me 16 to 20 miles? It's only a day and a half walk. And just heal my son." Why? "Because I know you can." It seems that was the only real reason why this man was asking Jesus, because he believed Jesus alone could heal his son. So that's the setting and that's the situation. It's desperate. The Gospels are filled with these type of things, aren't they? Where people come to Jesus and say, "I need your help. Someone's dying. I need you to come." Based on what? Based on the fact that Jesus could do this. Verse 48, we find, as is typical, a surprising rebuke of Jesus, along with a stunning command. I said at the beginning that this gentleman's faith was fundamentally flawed. Jesus recognized that immediately. What he's done first, he's received the request of this man. He's meeting this man where he is. But he immediately recognizes the flaw in his faith. And he addresses it immediately. We see that in verse 48. "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" Now the text indicates that this is a plural you. It's not just a you official. It speaks to the population, the general people. "Unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That is why this welcome was shallow. And this reception, this honoring, it was a superficial, shallow thing, because they wanted what Jesus had to give them, didn't they? They wanted the stuff they could that would help them in this case, in their healing from their sicknesses. So Jesus has exposed this fundamental flaw in not just the official's life, but in the general population. "You people just want a sign. You just want wonders. Unless you see something spectacular, you won't really believe in me." Listen to the official's response. He's unmoved. "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's unperturbed. Even though it may be true, "Yes, I need to see signs and wonders. All I know is that my son is dying. Sir, come down before my child dies." Why do we know that this man's faith was fundamentally flawed? Well, his words to Christ here reflect a couple of things that he doesn't understand who Jesus really is. First, his request reveals two things that he thinks are beyond the power of Jesus. First, he thinks that Jesus had to be physically present in order to perform a healing. Fair enough, isn't it? Sir, come down. You have to be there. If you're going to heal someone, you have to be there, right? Well, he was wrong in that thought. Secondly, it implies that this person thought that Jesus had no power over death. Come before my son dies. If the son was to die, it's all over, right? There's nothing Jesus could do if the son dies. So two areas where he was flawed in his faith. Jesus had to be physically present in order to perform a healing. And Jesus had no power over death. He had to act now before the child died, or it would be too late. It's a long journey home, wasn't it? A 16 to 20 mile walk home, hopefully before the child died. But look at the stunning command that Jesus gives to this official, in which, notice, he, first of all, he refuses to be controlled by the request of the gentleman. He just says, "Go, your son will live." Go, your son will live. That is, I'm not coming with you. I'm staying right here. And even though you've begged me and implored me to come with you, and even though I've rebuked you, I'm actually challenging you at the same time. Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Go, your son will live. A stunning command from the lips of Christ. And look at the response of the man. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. What a change. The man just believed the word that Jesus spoke and went on his way. What has happened here? Jesus, in his own profound way, has revealed himself through his word, and causing in this man who was fundamentally flawed in his faith to believe. We know he believed because he obeyed. There was a command. He was told, "Go, your son will live." And so he just went. He took Jesus at his word. Jesus hadn't done anything. He just said, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word. And he went on his way. What a defining moment this was for the father, wasn't it? What if he had said, "I'm not going unless you come with me. No, I need you to come." That won't work. You don't even know where he is. You don't even know what condition he's in. How is that going to work? That's not the way to perform a miracle. You have to come. I'm not leaving until you come. See, but Jesus wasn't in position to be controlled or manipulated or persuaded or just changed or to be directed where he didn't need to go. This defining moment for the father at his most crucial time of desperation, when his son was going to die, he just turned on his heel and began walking back to his home, 16 miles away, taking Jesus at his bare word. verse 51, we see that the miracle is affirmed and saving faith is granted, not just to the father, but also to the household. As he was going down, it doesn't just mean just a little way, I mean, as he was going all the way back to Capernaum, several miles along, more than likely, his servants met him. We don't know how many miles they had come, but they met each other on the road. And they told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. Now, do you think he knew the answer to his question already? I think he did, don't you? It doesn't say that he said, "He's better. He's getting better. That's great." Why? Because he knew already. He knew he was going to live. Why? Because Jesus had told him so. Jesus had said, "Go, your son will live." This was a desperate man. He was desperate going to Jesus because his faith, he had faith, but it was too low. It was flawed. But when he turned away from Jesus, he went in faith and obedience. So when he saw his servants come to him, they told him that his son was recovering. And he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." Isn't that amazing? What a moment that must have been. Not just for the father, but for the servants. They saw in this father a faith that defied description or explanation. The result of all this was belief. And he himself believed. And all his household. That would include the son, wouldn't it? Can you imagine? We don't know what happened when he went back. But no doubt, shortly after, they hurried back and there was the son recovering well. And the father would tell the son where he had been and what had happened as he spoke with this Jesus, this miracle worker. And now he had implored him to come. "I really wanted to bring Jesus to heal you. But he wouldn't come. But he just told me to come home and you'll live anyway. And I met the servants on the way and they told me that you were better." And it happened exactly the same time as Jesus said so. And they all believed. All of them. They all went from a faith that was fundamentally flawed to a faith that was complete and salvific, was saving faith in Christ. And John completes this section saying, "Now this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." So what was Jesus doing here? Jesus was receiving a man who came to him with a need. But Jesus recognized that this man didn't even know what his real need was. The man thought his ultimate need was the healing of his son, lest he die. And that's all he wanted from Jesus. But what Jesus wanted to give to this man was not only healing for his son, but healing for himself too, didn't he? The father thought he was fine. He didn't realize that he needed healing himself. Didn't even know that his son needed real healing too, or his servants. It was just another household who had heard about Jesus. and believed in Jesus somewhat, and moved towards Jesus somewhat, but only to get what they thought they needed from him. You know, people love to get stuff from Jesus, don't they? We, as human beings, we call out to God, we call out to Christ for healing when we're sick. We call out to God when we need something. Maybe when you need a job, when you need more money, when you need a friend, when you need a husband, when you need a wife. Maybe even when you need to win a Super Bowl. We kind of think God's a genie sometimes. And we think we can use him. We can't use Jesus. He's Jesus. There's no one like him. He's the creator. He's our savior. He's our provider. He's the beautiful savior. We need to come to him on his terms and understand that not only does he want to heal us, he cared for this young man who was dying. How do we know? Because he healed him. But he cared more than for his physical body. He cared for his soul. And he cared more for the father than him losing his son. He cared for the father's soul. And he drew him from this low, shallow faith that wasn't going to get him anywhere, and elevated him to saving faith, which he received when he obeyed the command of Christ. Had he not obeyed the command of Christ, he would have remained stuck halfway with a faith that wasn't getting him anywhere. He and all his household believed. And why shouldn't they? Why shouldn't all his household believe after hearing what Christ had done for them? This sign, perhaps, is also a foretaste of Thomas at the end of the gospel, where Thomas, doubting Thomas, had to see. He had to see if he was going to believe. He had to see the risen Christ if he was going to believe. And Christ's command to him was stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. You see, this is why Christ came from heaven to earth, and why he went back from Galilee to Jerusalem and Jerusalem to Samaria and back to Galilee and back to Jerusalem. He just came. He went back and forth, didn't he? If you read the Gospels, he's just wherever the Lord is, his Father is leading him, that's where he was going. Why? Because he went where the people were who needed to hear the gospel. That was his ministry. It was an earthly ministry. And he went about healing and casting out demons and having power over disease and over nature and even over death. He did miraculous things. He did marvelous things. And all the while, the people there, they were believing, but they were believing in a shallow, shallow way. They wanted to see more signs. They wanted to see more wonders. All of this, and we know this in the Gospel of John and all the Gospels, is moving forward to the one great act of all, where his greatest work, his greatest miracle, was ahead of him at the cross, wasn't it? What a magnificent thing he did here with this son. Go, your son will live. He's turned water into wine. He's going to, next time he's going to give walking powers to a lame man. He's going to feed 5,000 people with a few fish and bread. He's going to walk on water. He's going to heal a man who was born blind. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. All these miraculous signs. Why? To draw people like you and me into belief, into a deep saving belief in him. Not shallow, not one that says, well, I want him to do stuff like that for me, but one that looks into our soul and sees our deepest need, which is forgiveness, which is salvation. And he will grant us that. Christ was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to the cross, where all these miracles that we're reading about here will find their ultimate fulfillment or meaning. That Jesus didn't come just to heal and to make people's lives better. For what good would it have been for this son to be healed only to die again? Like Lazarus, of what use would it have been for Lazarus just to be raised up from death after 3 days, only to die again if he didn't know Christ? It would have just prolonged his entry into hell, wouldn't it? The Gospel of John, a magnificent book written so that every single person, whoever sets eyes on it, as it's in the context of the whole Bible, may no longer remain in unbelief, but be brought to belief. Belief which says, I trust in Christ and his work and his word. And I place my absolute confidence in him, confessing my sin, recognizing that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore my sin. He bore my sin, which meant that he also bore the wrath of God that was due my sin. And because he bore the wrath for me, I don't need to bear it anymore, because Christ has borne it for me. To believe Jesus and the saving faith is to believe that and to ask God to forgive you of your sin, to confess your sin, and to receive the gift of life eternal. To reject that offer of salvation is to remain in unbelief. To see Jesus for less than who he is to say to God, I want to remain in my shallow, fundamentally flawed faith. That's a perilous way to live, isn't it? So what has this story told us? I told you I'm going to be short today. You'll be happy to know. We have seen an illustration of how a fundamentally flawed faith is awakened to saving faith through the revelation of Jesus Christ by his miraculous word. See, when Jesus speaks commands, and when he speaks truth, they have power. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Will not see death. He has crossed over from death to life. With this sole individual, Jesus received his initial request. He met him where he was. The man came and begged him, please come with me. My son is at the point of death so that you may heal him. He was desperate. There are a lot of desperate people in the world. Jesus recognized his desperation. And he was compassionate. But there was something wrong, and he needed to expose his flawed faith. And he did it not in a degrading way, but with a challenge. He wanted to take him higher. He said, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. That's a challenge. He wasn't degrading. You know, people come to faith oftentimes in a progression, doesn't it? Some of you have come to faith like just automatic, just one shot. Bam, you didn't believe, then you believed. By God's grace, you just, from nothing to absolute belief. And you became, you were born again from the first time you ever heard the gospel. That happens. But that's not the way it always happens. There's oftentimes a progression, isn't there? There's a building up of faith. You hear something about God. That's what I did. I heard pieces, bits and pieces about Christ that I knew from my background. And it just added. But I wasn't saved. But I was progressing in faith. It was flawed. It wasn't saving faith. But I didn't come all of a sudden. But God, that's the way it worked. For me and for many of you. But we have to see that the way that God saves, he saves the same by his gospel. But he takes us on different paths. He wants to take us higher. Jesus refused to be controlled, manipulated, or dictated to. He was in control. He said, I'm not going with you. As much as it makes sense that I should go with you, I'm not coming. I don't need to. Go. Your son will live. And by so doing, Jesus revealed his majesty and his power through his miraculous word. The miracle was affirmed. Saving faith was granted, not only to the official, but to his entire household. This was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And with that, John kind of closes this cycle that began in Cana in chapter 2 with the wedding feast. And lots of things have happened all the way through chapters 3 and 4. And now he closes this cycle, purposely saying that there were lots of signs Jesus did. But these here are two that we do well to pay attention to. He turned water into wine. He brought life from death. Physically. So that they would be signs to point to himself as the resurrection and the life. That he who believes in me, Jesus said, will, though they die, yet will they live. We're going to close there. I can't speak much more. But I pray that as you'll always remember this story is the day when I croaked my way through a passage of scripture. But bearing in mind that this single story was put there magnificently by John, the gospel writer, when he could have chosen hundreds of others, more than likely, but he chose this one as the second sign to bring the reader, most of whom would be in relative unbelief, to the point of believing in the person and the work of this Jesus, who by the sheer word of his mouth said, go. Your son will live. He is able by the word of his mouth to heal, to forgive. But what it took from this man to receive the gift was obedience. And he went on his way. And the miracle was affirmed and salvation came to his entire household. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a simple story of one person's desperate need. It was a need that pertained to his life, and he wasn't thinking anything more than what it would be like to lose his son. He wasn't thinking of eternity. He was only thinking of the life he had. And yet you, Lord, were thinking way beyond that. Thank you, Lord, that you Take us to a place where we would never go by ourselves. We are so earthbound. We are so caught up in the things of this present day that we cannot see the glory of the gospel of Christ unless you take away the veil from our eyes. Thank you, Lord, that you took it away from this official and that salvation came not only to him, but also to his son and even to his servants and anyone else in his household. Help us, Lord, to be a people who move from relative unbelief to strong, saving belief in Christ, Lord. Thank you that you know every single person in this building this morning. Thank you that you know our greatest need more than we know it, Lord. And we pray that through your word, through your spirit, you'll bring to our attention and to our thought our desperate need for Christ. Help us, Lord, to receive your word today for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.